Well, I'd ask you please to take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew tonight, chapter 7, as we begin this last of the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, and tonight verses 1 through 6, and I would ask you please to stand as we read God's Word together. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is God's word. Let us pray and ask Him to bless the preaching. Our Father, as we come again tonight to your holy word, we pray that by your Spirit you would take it, you would make it clear to us, you would apply it to our hearts, and that we would live under it and submit to it, as your people should. We pray that it would be precious to us and that it would reveal to us once again the greatness of our God and the love of our Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please be seated. If you've been around Presbyterian or Reformed circles very long, even if you've not been around very long, you might have heard the term cage sage. If you're not familiar with this term, you should probably become familiar with the term. It's referring to people who have themselves sort of recently come into a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, and they're so excited about it that they are eager to convince all of their friends who are not Reformed that they need to be Reformed right away. And they are so zealous that they end up really acting sort of like a bull in a china shop. And they just can't understand why all these other people don't see what they now see so clearly. Never mind, it might have taken them 15 years to come to those conclusions, but why don't they see it? And so they end up sort of bludgeoning people with, you know, Reformed distinctives and come on, you have to see this. Well, others around them who perhaps have been in the Reformed tradition a little bit longer will say something like, you really should be in a cage for about 6 months or a year. Calm down a little bit. Then you can come out of your cage and engage people with this truth in a little more gentle manner. So the cage stage is what we talk about. Well, coming to our text tonight, I've wondered if perhaps Jesus was thinking his disciples, after some of his teaching in chapter 5 and chapter 6, might themselves be in a sort of cage stage, where perhaps they need to take it down a notch. Because the Lord Jesus in chapters 5 and 6 has given the disciples quite a bit of wonderful instruction about the Christian life and Christian discipleship, how deeply sin runs and all of the manifestations it can take, and has talked quite a bit about issues of the heart and those things. And perhaps it would have been tempting for the disciples now to go and just bludgeon everyone around them with these truths. Perhaps he was seeing they needed some warning about the way they would treat others. And so tonight we come to chapter 7 and a warning of our attitude towards others, the way that we deal with them, and especially with their sin and with the issues in their lives that we can see that perhaps aren't quite right. But regardless of Jesus' motivation now for moving into this topic and the way that we have it before us, Jesus is teaching all of us to beware of a hypocritical and judgmental heart. Simply that. Beware of a heart that is judgmental in all of the wrong ways and therefore is also hypocritical. And that's really what we want to see Jesus putting before us tonight. And I want to unpack it under three headings here, looking first of all at judgmentalism, secondly at hypocrisy, and then thirdly at the need for discernment. And so, those three headings, judgmentalism, hypocrisy, and discernment. So first of all, verse 1 again. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, I do wonder if there's any more quoted verse in the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged. If you turn on CNN and someone is speaking to someone who isn't a Christian, is speaking to someone who is, or if you go to the college campus or anything like that, if the Bible is quoted, it's probably this verse. And by it, people mean that morality is relative. You cannot judge me, lest you also be judged. And that anything goes. And that's what Jesus is teaching, people say. And the first question we want to ask tonight, is this a proper understanding? That what this verse means is that no Christian at any time should cast any sort of judgment on anybody for anything. All is relative. It doesn't really matter. You need to live and let live. Well, no, of course not. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. We see just in verse 6, as we will unpack in a few moments, Jesus is calling us to be discerning and to make judgments between certain kinds of people. Again, verse 15 of the same chapter, verses 15 through 20, Jesus calls his disciples to judge between good fruit and bad fruit. Chapter 18 of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, when someone has sinned against you, you go to them and you confront that sin. In other words, you make a judgment call about what is sin and how it needs to be dealt with. Galatians chapter 6, we're told that when someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, you go and you restore them. And you do it in a spirit of gentleness and so forth. But you judge sin in people's lives in a way. So Jesus isn't saying there's no right and wrong, and you don't you should never call right right and wrong wrong. He's not saying that at all. And people believe that. They're simply lifting this verse out of the entire context of the Bible and making it say what they want to say. So what is he saying? If that's not what he's saying, well, what is he saying? Well, what he is saying is he's saying you shall not have this harsh sort of judgmentalism. I think I made that word up, judgmentalism. It flagged it with red in the word processor. But by judgmentalism, I mean what the older and more proper theologians call a censoriousness. That's not a word we really throw around a lot. How dare you be censorious towards me? Feels like we should be in the Queen's Court if we're using that sort of language. But censoriousness, or my word that I made up, judgmentalism, it's this harsh, critical attitude towards others in their sin. It's a nitpicking, a looking for sin. Or even if you're not nitpicking and necessarily looking for it, it's the sort of attitude that you have towards someone when they are in sin or when they are sinful. Where you are lording it over them. You sort of enjoy seeing their sin because now it puffs you up and you can sort of point out to them, see what's wrong with you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's a fault-finding enjoyment. It's an ungracious spirit towards others. It's the kind of attitude that turns into a lack of charity in the way that we think about people. Uncharitable assumptions. Oh, this person did this. They must have been thinking that, or they must have done it for this reason. How dare they? That sort of hard attitude. It's a very kind of self-serving, proud, looking down on others. And we should know by this time in the Sermon on the Mount that there is absolutely no place for this in the Christian life. This whole Sermon on the Mount starts off with Jesus telling us that blessed are you who are poor in spirit. We saw that when we unpacked that weeks ago, that we're blessed when we're poor in spirit because we realize our spiritual poverty, that we bring nothing to God, that we have nothing in our hands to say, hey, look how great I am. We come instead saying, I am a spiritual pauper. I have nothing except for my sin that I bring before you. And so throughout the sermon, we've learned that we have great spiritual debt, that it's the meek who are blessed, those who do not lift themselves up, promote themselves. It's those who we've been taught that we are to confess our sin regularly. We saw in the Lord's Prayer that when we pray to our Father, one of the things we pray is forgive us our debts. And that's an ongoing prayer. It's a prayer that helps us remember that daily we are incurring debt before God for our sins. And so those who are the disciples of Jesus have been shown in chapter 5 and chapter 6 the depth of their sin, how it is lodged in the heart, how it is deceptive, how it is in so many ways it rules us in an invisible hand, that is the sin that is in us, and the only reason that we have a standing before God is because He forgives us of that sin in Jesus. That is who we are as Christians. And so Jesus here coming out of that teaching is giving this warning that when that is who you are, don't have this sort of attitude towards others where you're lording their sin over them in your heart. Calvin tells us that even though what we have seen is the case in chapters 5 and 6, where we all should be seeing our sin for the way that it manifests itself in our lives and the depth of and the hold that it has on us, even though we should have this poverty of spirit, yet this warning comes to us because this sort of censoriousness or judgmental attitude is very natural to us. Calvin says that Jesus' teaching here in chapter 7 is, quote, intended to cure a disease which appears to be natural to us all. And he goes on to explain, saying this is a tendency in all of our hearts. He goes on to explain, quote, we see how all men flatter themselves, and every man passes a severe censure on others. This vice is attended by some strange enjoyment, for there is hardly any person who is not tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. I think it's a very powerful word from Calvin there. That all of us, despite our great sin, we have the natural tendency to flatter ourselves. I'm really not that bad. Yes, maybe I did this or said this, but you know, I was provoked, and anybody would have done that. But this other person over here, they're worse. And I love seeing that they're worse. It makes me tickled, as he says. It sort of brings me this weird or sinful enjoyment to be able to look at other people's lives and pick them apart and say, oh, that's bad, and well, that's even worse. And all the time we're lifting ourselves up, thinking how much greater we are than they are. So Jesus is forbidding this sort of attitude. He's forbidding uncharitable assumptions. He's forbidding this kind of condemnatory way that we so easily can have towards others. And we love playing God at the end of the day. We love to judge other people for their lives and their sins. We like to ignore our own, and we like to take a position of God upon ourselves where we look out at those around us and those in our lives and sometimes those closest to us, perhaps our spouse, perhaps our children, certainly our fellow church members. And we love to look at them and in this pompous sort of judgmental arrogance think, well, of course you did that. You're a sinner. You do those sorts of things. I don't do that. I am better than that. My sin is not nearly the depth of yours. Aren't you thankful you have a Savior? Now, maybe we would never say that, but it's natural in our hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, we want to take Jesus' words here to heart, and we want to ask ourselves, you know, is this displaying itself in my life? I think one of the best questions to ask is, you know, when I see other people's sin, when I see their failures and their faults, do I get a sinful sort of enjoyment out of it? Am I glad to be able to see the chinks in their armor so that it makes me feel better? And when I confront people in their sin, as we will see in just a moment, am I doing it with a kind of enjoyment where it's like, aha, I get to go after you? And whether or not we admit this to ourselves, there's sort of this way that it just makes us feel better. I know I mentioned to my wife before, and maybe some others, that looking back, there was a time in college where I enjoyed sort of hanging out with people whose lives just were kind of a mess. Because it made me feel better about myself. It made me feel like I had it all together. You know, you enjoy studying with the people who haven't really studied at all because you really feel good about the test. You enjoy spending time with those people who's, you know, they're just kind of you're sort of flitting about here and there and seem to have no sense of direction because it makes you feel really good about the direction that you have. And I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of that tendency in my heart. But I can do the same thing with people's sin. We all can. We can almost enjoy the fact of seeing their sinfulness because then it puffs us up. And it makes us feel so much more superior about our life and our way. And so one of the warnings here that comes right on the heels of this, of course, is that this kind of judgmental attitude can lead us to a blind hypocrisy. And that's our second point tonight that Jesus is making, is the hypocritical nature of this sort of attitude. So look again at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take this speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's." It's a vivid illustration, isn't it? It's almost comical because of the kind of the grotesque nature of what he's saying here. Perhaps this is coming with from his background, growing up the son of a carpenter in a wood shop sort of thing. And he's giving us a picture of two different people. One who has like a beam of wood protruding from his eye. A log, I grew up in the country. We split firewood and, you know, burned firewood in the stove and not the cooking stove. We weren't that country. The wood stove to heat the house and the fireplace. And, these logs are big. And of course, there's no physical way one would fit in your eye. But sort of imagining one of those sort of protruding out of someone's eye. And the other person has a little speck of dust. You know, we had a wood shop, and those of you who have worked in wood shops, you know, when you're using the planer or whatever, there's sort of wood dust flying everywhere. And unless you're wearing goggles, you're going to get little specks in your eye. And you got to kind of get them out. And so imagine the log person coming over to the speck person and saying, "Hey, couldn't help notice, but you got a little speck in your eye. Let me help you out there, buddy. I know that's a problem for you. And here, I'm going to help relieve you of this problem." All the while, he's got a log protruding from his face. Jesus is intentionally giving us a ridiculous picture and saying, like, what in the world? Like, how can this happen? And yet, this is exactly what you do. You come to people, you nitpick them for their sins, and here you are guilty of this massive amount of self-righteousness, and you are a hypocrite. How can you come to someone and say, "You know, brother or sister, I heard you using this sort of, you know, speaking in this way, and you know, that could have been construed as slander, so how, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that," when all the while you're engaged in something far worse. Self-righteousness, perhaps, certainly, but so often there can be secret sin involved in these things. I remember finding out that a man who I heard sort of waxed eloquent about how to spend Lord's days in a proper way, you know, how to have a good Christian Sabbath and hospitality and all of those things, and very strong opinions about education for his children, Christian education and those kinds of things, all the while had been having an affair. Now that is rank hypocrisy. For someone to be sort of chastising others directly or indirectly for the way that they're educating their children or the way that they spend their Christian Sabbath, when all the while he's having an affair. That's exactly the sort of thing that Jesus is getting at. Now that's an extreme example, but there's ways that we do this too. You know, we rebuke people for things that, whether directly and to their face, and we go to them, or perhaps just in our own heart, or worse yet, perhaps in slander with others. Did you see what so-and-so did? We need to pray for so-and-so. And by the way, that's the most pious way to slander someone. Hey, we need to pray for so-and-so. Like, let's get your notepad out. Let's put down this prayer request because they're really struggling with this, that, or the other. I noticed this in their life. If you want to slander someone piously, that's the way to do it. But I'm not recommending it. But we do this all the time. We forget the log that is in our own eye. It's just this nasty protruding thing, and we're going after the specks in other people's eyes, and we have this veneer of compassion that we want to help them. We want to pray for this person, or here, let me point this thing out to you that you're struggling with so you can become more sanctified like me. And all the while, we're just feeding a haughty self-righteousness, a self-exaltation a self-promotion in a very messed up and sinful sort of way. And Jesus is rebuking us for it. Notice that this kind of attitude makes us just blind. You can't really see well when you have a log sticking out of your eye. You can't see clearly your own sin. You can't see clearly the sin of other people. You cannot see clearly really anything. So Jesus is giving us a warning against this. And he's telling us, you know, take a strong look at yourself before you're willing to pass judgment on anyone else. And again, there are times for that, as we'll see in just a moment with verse 6. As we are commanded to bring, when people have sinned against us, we're commanded to deal with that. And as brothers and sisters, out of love and compassion, we are to go to people and help them out when they are caught in sin. There is a time for that. But first, we must deal with ourselves before the Lord. And how dare we go with a veneer of helpfulness when all the while we are really just building ourselves up, and it has nothing to do with love for the other. It has to do with love for ourselves. And so Jesus gives us a strong word here, and he gives us a strong warning about it. Notice at the beginning of the text, he starts out with the warning. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So Jesus warns us against this judgmentalism, this censoriousness, by saying that, you know, if you engage in this, you're bringing it back on yourself. When you get nitpicky about people's sin, when you are holding them up to the letter of the law without charity, without grace, without patience, you are bringing the same sort of thing on yourself. And there's two things likely he has in mind here. Commentators kind of pointing in both directions at the same time. And I agree that probably the one thing that Jesus has in mind is the way that others will end up treating us and viewing us. Jesus is saying there's a consequence for being harsh, judgmental, nitpicky, and so forth towards others. That sooner or later, that's how they're going to see you. That's how they're going to treat you. When you have held up this great high standard, don't be surprised when they say, "Well, if that's your standard, then look at your life." That judgment will come to you in the same measure and in the same way. So be ready for it. Don't expect grace when you have given none. Don't expect patience when you have not been patient. So that's one thing. Secondly, however, likely there's also in view here the judgment of God for believers. Certainly the fatherly judgment of God, but the judgment of God nonetheless. And so Christians never need ultimately fear God's judgment. It is not something which makes us tremble in the sense of wondering how things will turn out. We are told that we are hidden in Christ. That when the day of final judgment comes, we will be counted with the sheep because the blood of Jesus has been shed for us. And we are His, and there is nothing that can change that, even for the vilest of sinners. They are covered in the blood of Christ. They are robed in His righteousness. And judgment for them will turn out to the declaration of not guilty. And so we don't fear judgment in that way. And yet, what it does seem Jesus is getting at here, and the New Testament gets at in other ways, is that Christians should never think that being in Christ means that there aren't consequences for sin and even accountability for sin in certain ways. Those who live a duplicitous life, a hypocritical life, there are consequences for that. God will deal with us in certain ways for that. Perhaps it's to the point where He disciplines us severely in our sin. Perhaps it's where we see consequences rippling out because of that sin. Perhaps it's less severe, but regardless, Jesus is here saying that you cannot live a life like this and think that it pleases God. It does not. Rebuking people for the way they spend their Lord's days and having an affair at the same time is not pleasing to the Lord. You know, even on a lesser level, rebuking people for sin in their lives when you are doing so with a haughty, judgmental, arrogant heart is not pleasing to the Lord. And so beware. Beware of your heart. The Lord will deal with you for these things. So brothers and sisters, we want to take Jesus seriously here. We want to listen to Him and take a hard look at our hearts. I know this sermon is preparing for this has been very convicting for me. There are many ways which I believe on a daily and weekly basis, my heart is condescending towards others. That it does make me almost feel superior when I find out about, you know, sin, or I see sin in someone's life. And that should not be. It should be compassion. It should be humility. It should be love that is my attitude towards others in their sin, in my sin. Seeing it clearly will help with that. So where is your heart? You know, where do you find yourself when it comes to these things? Do you go to your spouse and confront sin in his or her life with an attitude of love and compassion and grace and patience? Or with an attitude of superiority and irritation? What about your children? You know, sometimes the thing with our children is that they mirror us. And it aggravates us greatly when we see our sin in them. And then we are impatient and unkind because they are being impatient and unkind. And we try to take the speck out of their eye when we have a log protruding out of ours. What about with our fellow church members that we see and sit near and look at? And we see the way that they have ordered their life. You know, the type of education they have for their children, the sort of movies they watch, the way they spend their money. And perhaps we see things that are not as they should be. Perhaps there is truly sin and spiritual immaturity in their life. But what is our heart attitude towards that? Is it a condemnatory, harsh judgmentalism? Or is it one of love and patience and of wanting to speak the truth in love and not in pride? And we need to realize that the greatest antidote to this heart attitude is to realize and to live in the truth that we've heard in Matthew 5 and 6. The great grace of God to us. That we bring nothing to God in righteousness. We have nothing in our hands that we bring, as the hymn says. And we cling simply to the cross, that I am a guilty, vile, forgiven sinner. That I am one who daily struggles with the sin that still clings so closely. And that if the Lord were to peel back the reality of my heart, even if externally I'm living a pious life, if He peels back the depths of my heart, all I'm going to see there is more sin until the light of Christ has penetrated it. I have no right to lord it over others. I have the right, according to Scripture, to take Scripture to people and say, brother, sister, here's what the Bible says. And I say this in love and humility. I'm no better than you are, but here, listen to this. But I have no right to lord it over others with this hypocritical, self-righteous sort of attitude. Because I am nothing more than an object of grace. And Jesus did not treat me like I'm treating others. He has treated me with patience. He, the perfect man who never sinned, who had every opportunity or every right, as it were, to lord it over others, to be harsh and critical and judgmental towards them. And yet He was gentle. Yet He was kind to you and to me in our sin, knowing our sin, taking our sin upon Himself. This truth, appropriating this truth into our hearts, realizing how much we've been forgiven and how far we have to go even right now, today, will make us much more gracious and much more patient and much more hesitant to exercise this sort of censorious judgmentalism. So may it be that the grace of God removes the wind out of our proud sails and fuels us instead with humility and love. Well, we are to exercise a type of judgment, as we see in verse 6. and that is the judgment of discernment. And so let us look again here as we come to our final point, verse 6. Jesus continues, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now, what in the world is he talking about here? He's bringing up dogs and pigs and those sorts of things, pearls. What is Jesus getting at? Well, first of all, when you think dogs and pigs, don't think like, Ruff Ruff the lap dog, or, Pookie the potbelly pig who stays inside. We're not thinking of house pets here. We're thinking of first century, kind of Greco-Roman lands, Palestine, wild-ish animals. Dogs were not clean creatures that you would bring into your home and have sleep in your bed or the foot of your bed or let around your children or that sort of thing. They were fairly wild, dirty, mangy, dangerous scavengers. They were unclean. Pigs, likewise, of course, were unclean, both literally and also ceremonially, and not the the great paragon of kind of virtue when it comes to the way that animals act. Pigs just look lazy, sloppy, dirty, nasty, and boy, can if they were angry at you, could they do some damage? We had pigs at one point when I was growing up, and the power of a 300-pound, hog or sow was just extraordinary. And you wouldn't want it to come after you, because if it did, it really could tear you to pieces. And Jesus here is giving us that imagery of these kind of mangy, nasty, dirty dogs and pigs who could turn on you and do great damage. And he's using these as an analogy of the way that people can be people can be in the world, and the way that they can receive the gospel, the pearls that he's speaking of here, and what is holy. Certainly, we think he's getting at the pearls of the kingdom of God and the gospel, and that when some people receive it, they receive it as animals would receive pearls. Imagine throwing a pig some pearls; they'll eat almost anything. But if they put it in their mouth and they realize they're not going to eat it like a rock, they're going to spit it out. And when they do that, a dog or a pig, even though it's this precious, glorious pearl, they'll spit it out and they'll be angry at you and they'll come after you. And they'll want to tear you to pieces because you haven't given them what they want. You haven't given them slop. You haven't given them garbage. Jesus is saying there are people who will treat the gospel like this. There are people who, when you go forth with this message of this Sermon on the Mount, of salvation in Christ and of a Father in heaven and of a God who saves you out of anxiety and out of a judgmental spirit, you bring this message of this Savior and this gospel to them, they will spit it out of their mouth like a pig with pearls. And then they will come after you. And so don't waste your time staying there. Don't stay around to get torn into pieces. Be discerning about the gospel mission that you are going on. Of course, this is the pattern that we see with Jesus teaching his disciples even later in the gospel. And then in Acts, he tells them, when he sends them out on their mission, he says, when you come to a home or a town and they will not receive you, shake off the dust of your feet and go on. And we see this happening. We see it happening in Acts. We see in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 18, the apostles are going to areas and they're preaching the gospel, and some areas are receiving the gospel gladly and being converted and being brought into the kingdom, and others are rejecting it outright and threatening to tear the apostles apart. Even in Acts 18, we read, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them," this is the Apostle Paul, "he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Acts 13, we read something similar where they knock the dust off their feet and they move on. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that there will be times when people are so hardened and hostile to the gospel that you need to, in a sense, judge them. You need to move on. And you need to trust God with them. And instead of being stubborn and trying to be the Holy Spirit and make them believe when you cannot make them believe, and force upon them that which they adamantly oppose, you need to trust God. And you need to move on. And you need to bring the gospel message elsewhere. Now, we are not apostles going forth in the first sort of wave of Christ's disciples and evangelists. But for us, there's still application here that while we are not to be judgmental in a harsh sort of way, we're not to exercise this censoriousness of the earlier verses, we are still called to be discerning in the work that God has given us to do. And we are not to try to force His hand with people. There are people, we think of Pharaoh, whose hearts are hardened, and it can grieve us, and we can be compassionate for them, but at the end of the day, we have to be okay with trusting God with them, and of exercising a certain kind of discernment and saying that this is unprofitable and even dangerous. And so we will move on and we will trust God. We will entrust them to God's sovereign care. And it's a charge for the church. It's a charge for Christians to remember and believe and be okay with the sovereignty of God in salvation. The sovereignty of the King who is delivering this message over who His subjects would ultimately be. And it's to give us comfort. It's to give us comfort that it is okay to look at reality and say, you know, these people have rejected the gospel and I can't change that. And now I must move on. The church has to do that at times. Individuals have to do that at times. Never should we be quick to do this, but at times we must. So brothers and sisters, tonight our text has warned us against sinful judgmentalism. It has reminded us to be grateful to a God who is not harsh towards us, who is kind to us, and who has been so kind that we are not the pigs and the dogs who have rejected the pearl of great price. He has taken us from having that sort of animalistic instinct, and He has turned us into people who hold that pearl in our hands and say, praise God for the invaluable, glorious goodness of what He has given. We are receivers of grace, and He wants us to act like it. He wants us to act like it in what we give, in what we trust Him with, and in how we treat others. And so may it be for us that the motivation of our hearts is the kindness and the graciousness of God to us, in the way that we see others, and the way that we trust our God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are sovereign, and we thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness in that sovereignty. Thank You for giving us the pearl of Your kingdom, the precious treasure of the gospel. And we thank You for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, knowing that apart from Your grace, we would not. We would reject it. We would act like unclean animals. And yet You have graciously turned us from that and brought us into Your family, adopted us as Your children, and made us Yours. And so may it be, O Lord, that we have a kind and gracious spirit, knowing that everything that we have that is good is from You. And may we therefore, in our lives and actions and heart towards others, may we act out of that graciousness. And may it all be to Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.